I didn't look up the page number this morning, but fortunately somebody else has, so it's page 1200 in the Church Bibles. The reading is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Thanks, John. Very good. Thank you, brother. Why don't we pray? Our loving Father, we do thank you that we can call you Father, that we can come before you as children, and we ask, Father, now that we might be obedient children. Pray that we might be obedient as we sit under your word. We pray that you'd help me to be clear. We ask, Father, that you would help us to hear you and to obey you, that we might be holy as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Does the present determine the future, or does the future determine the present? Let me ask you again, answer it in your own mind. Does the present determine the future, or does the future determine the present? It has to be true, doesn't it, that the present determines the future. What I do today influences and affects, determines what will happen tomorrow. The choices I make today will affect me tomorrow. If I choose to eat KFC for lunch and dinner, which I could do because it's my birthday, I will, however, wake up tomorrow feeling slightly seedy, and with quite a disapproving look from my wife. If I believe that a Nigerian banker has $12.7 million for me and I simply need to give him my bank account details and a small handling fee, that will have significant implications for my future, won't it? I will be $12.7 million richer, obviously. See, the present determines the future. Obviously, the most important decision a person can make that determines our future is how we as individuals respond to Jesus. to believe in him, to have faith in him, as we saw last week, joins us to him. And through that faith in him, God guards us and strengthens us. Even in the trials and the hardships that we face, we are strengthened to keep on trusting in him, keep on believing in him. And through that faith in Jesus, God gives us new birth into a living hope. See, a present action secures an eternal future. The present determines the future. But of course, the future also determines the present. See, if I have a 7:30 a.m. meeting tomorrow morning, that future will determine whether or not I choose to eat KFC for lunch and dinner. If I don't want to wake up feeling seedy, with a disapproving look from my wife because I've got an important meeting early tomorrow morning, that future will determine my present. Even in the longer term, our future informs and determines our present. If we have a future goal of a particular sort of retirement in a particular place, we will save and plan and work and structure our lives now for that future so that we might get that future. If we have a future where our children hold high-paying, secure and influential jobs, we will ensure that now they have the best education and the best opportunities. We will make sure that they work very hard now. See, if our goal in the future is security and safety, that impacts how we act now, the sports we play or the sports we don't play, what investments we make, and so on. Our future determines our present. And in the verses that we've just had read for us, it seems that Peter outlines two aspects of the future that are very true for these Christians and you Christians, so that they might influence their present, so that that future might influence their present. It's very, very important that we are clear as we go through these verses, as we hear these commands, that God gives us these commands here for the present because of that future that is certain. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Peter is not saying, God is not saying, here is a list of rules that you must keep. You must be holy, you must love, you must set your hope fully, you must crave spiritual milk. And if you do those things, if you do them, then I will give you that future. God is not saying that. He is saying, you have this future. And because you have that future, it must determine how you live in the present. That is the logical and the theological order of and structure of the passage. And therefore, it's the order that we're going to take this morning as we work our way through the text. We're going to therefore be jumping around a little bit in the text that John read for us earlier. But please do have your Bibles open. What was it? Page 1200? 1400? Some hundred? 1200. 1 Peter 1. Have a Bible open. If you can't see, move to a seat next to somebody. The seat's quite close. Don't let that put you off. So you can see a Bible. Get to see a Bible. You need it. We're going to see, first of all, two things about our future, and then four things that we do in light of that future. Firstly, two things about the Christian's future. First, the Christian's future is permanent. The Christian's future is permanent. You see, in the middle of the passage, there are two comparisons that are made. Look at the first in verse 18. For you know it is not with perishable things, like silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. That's the first comparison. The second is there in verses 23. In verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. See, the new lives that we have been given as Christians are permanent lives, for the means by which we have been given those lives are permanent. Let me say that again. The new lives that we have been given as Christians are permanent lives because the means by which we have been given those lives are permanent. Look at the contrast that's set up in verse 18. There, it's silver and gold, perishable things. We haven't been bought with those. Verse 23, the perishable things referred to are the seed from which people come. Keep on reading verse 24. What is that perishable seed? It's normal humanity. normal human procreation. It's all men. And so in contrast to gold and silver, this new life that you have, my Christian friend, comes through the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, he who was chosen before the creation of the world. God's intention to save his people through his son, to save you through his son. It was established and set in place before the creation of the world. And it's been revealed now. And through him who has been revealed, we believe in God, verse 21, who raised him from the dead and has glorified him. So this new life that you have as a Christian has been given to you through faith in Jesus. Jesus, promised before the creation of the world, revealed in time, and now living forever. He has overcome death. He cannot die again. He cannot perish. He cannot fade. He cannot fail. He is permanent, and your life is tied with him. It is a permanent life. See, your future in him, your future relationship with him, as Nick so helpfully pointed out at the beginning, we have a relationship with the founder of our faith, and that relationship is permanent. Your future hasn't been secured by gold or silver, as valuable as they might be, as precious as they might be. They are perishing. They are perishing because they are part of this world. They may have some value now, depending on the markets and so on and so forth. They're not eternal. You buy something with silver and gold now, how long does it last? It lasts until this world ends, and then it's gone, for the thing that you have bought it with is gone. Jesus, however, he is chosen before the creation of the world, revealed now, living and glorified forever. Do you see the contrast? Gold and silver, or Jesus? The second contrast we see in verse 23, where our new birth is again contrasted. Not born of perishable seed, but born again, given new birth through imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. See, God's word has given you new life. His permanent, faultless, perfect, never-changing word has, in technical language, regenerated you, my Christian friends. See, what's happened is the word has come. You have heard this message about Jesus, and it has traveled through your ear, through your brain, down your neck, into your heart, where it, kind of metaphorically, where it has found fertile ground, and it has sprung to life. And it has actually made your heart beat spiritually for the first time. You have been born again. You have been brought to life. You have been given life through this seed. And because the seed is permanent and eternal and never changing, the fruit of that seed is permanent. We planted some coriander a little while ago. If you come to our house, you'll see where it used to be out in the front. It was lovely for a few weeks. And then it got ahead of itself and went to seed instantly, almost. And so all the seed came, and then the plant died. And now you look at the ground, there's seed there, and I'm sure in a few months that seed will come to life again, and it will grow up, and it will produce more seed, and then it will die. Because that is perishable seed. It produces something for a while, but the seed itself is perishable. It produces and dies, and produces and dies. That's what seed does. But not the seed that has given you life. See, that is imperishable seed. That word of God is eternal. And so your future is eternal. It is permanent because it has been generated, regenerated by God's eternal word. See our point? The new lives we have been given as Christians are permanent, for the means by which we have been given them are permanent. Your future is permanent. Your Christian faith is not just for here and now. It's not a lifestyle choice that makes things better for you now. It is a permanent life that you have now and forever. Secondly, the Christian's future is perfect. A part of our future's perfection is its permanence. You see, imperfection is marked by decay and death and wasting. It's what we see all around us as we get older and things fall out and move around and stuff like that. Perfection is marked by permanence. But it's also more than that. And I appreciate for some of us, in fact, most of us, if we really think about this, is a very hard concept to grasp. It's a difficult thing to grasp, a perfect, permanent future. a future without pain or suffering or loss or loneliness or alienation. A future without sin and rejection or fear. Now, we long for that, but we kind of think, I'm not quite sure what that's going to look like. That's okay, as long as we hold on to the truth that that is what the future is going to be like. And again, do you see this perfect future is described using two contrasts, the former life and now the new permanent perfect life. The first contrast, again, is in verse 18. You know it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. See, how have you moved from an old way of life, an empty way of life, into this new way of life? You have been redeemed. The language comes from the slave market. If you were a slave, you could only get set free if you were bought. If you managed to save up enough money, you could kind of buy yourself back. But generally, you had to wait for somebody else to come along and pay the price for you so that you might be freed. We don't have slave markets that I'm aware of. If you know of one, let me know. I can do with some help. We don't have slave markets. The closest we get, I think, is kind of games arcades in malls. And we have certain games. Well, you may not realize this. There are certain games where you go and you play, and what you get when you win is you get tokens. It spits out little tickets at you, and you do, the better you do, the more tokens you get. And you collect them up, and when you've got enough, you go to the counter and you hand your tokens over, and they give you one of the prizes, depending on how many tokens you've got. If you think about it this way, imagine there's a big, cuddly, fluffy bear sitting on the shelf up there. He's in slavery. He's enslaved behind the tyrannical desk of this, you know, this games arcade. He's desperate to be free. But he can't. He's enslaved until you come along with the right number of tickets that you've got and you redeem him. Go and liberate a bear this afternoon, you know. You hand over your tickets and he is redeemed. He is bought. You see, Christian, you have been redeemed. You have been bought out of your old way of life, your dead way of life, your empty way of life, your way of life that was of this world, which was perishing and fading and leading to death. You have been redeemed out of that world, out of that life, by Jesus' perfect, precious blood. So you have been redeemed by him. What does it say about him? A lamb without blemish or defect. You have been bought. And you are now his property. So you have been bought at great price. And therefore his future is yours. Your future is him. For you have been bought by him and belong to him. I went in to check on Caleb last night. He's our youngest son. He's 4. And was greeted by quite a strange surprise. Here was a little boy asleep with a massive backpack on his back. See, he woke up and told me all about it at 11 o'clock. What had happened, he'd been playing all day and he collected up all these really, really precious things. It was a broken car and a bit of wood and, you know, stuff that four-year-olds love. And they were so precious to him that he had put them in his backpack and he would not let them go. Even when he was asleep, he would put his backpack on and hold it tight so that nobody would get it. Maybe as a kid you did the same thing. You got a precious gift. You bought something with your pocket money and you took it to bed with you and you held on to it. You never let it out of your sight. It was yours. You have been redeemed by God through the blood of his son. You are so precious to him because he has spilt his blood. He has given his life for you. Do you think your future is in doubt? Do you think he's going to let you go or misplace you or forget about you or overlook you? You have been bought by him. You have been redeemed by him out of an empty way of life to have new life in him. Therefore, your future is perfect, for it is with the one whose perfect blood has bought you. But Peter then changes the image slightly in verse 22. Not only have you been redeemed, verse 22, Peter says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth. See, not only have you been bought by Jesus, redeemed by Jesus, you have been purified by Jesus. It's a slightly odd phrase, isn't it, in verse 22? If you read it carefully, purified yourself by obeying the truth. It sounds, at least to me, it sounds a little like you've made yourself pure by doing something, obeying Jesus, being good enough. As Anglicans, we have 39 articles, 39 kind of doctrinal statements about what we believe. Article 20 says a lot about how we understand the Bible. It includes this phrase: we must not expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. You must not take one part of the Bible and kind of play it off against another. This won't come as a shock to my parents, but when I was younger, I used to very occasionally try and play one off against the other. I'm sure you have no idea what I'm talking about. Let me explain how it works. You go to Dad and you want something. You say, well, Mum says this. Dad says, well, I don't know. Then you go back to Mum and you say, well, Dad says this. And you kind of go backwards and forwards until you play them off against each other to get what you want. And some people do that with the Bible. Play one part off against the other. They make one part, they interpret one part in a way that is repugnant to another. And it's possible to do that here. You can think we make ourselves pure if we obey the truth. If we can keep these commands, that will purify us. But Peter has already linked together obedience and purification back in verse 2 of chapter 1. Look at it there. Peter says, we have been saved for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Remember a couple of weeks ago, what is the first work of obeying Jesus? It's to receive sprinkling by his blood. It's to accept his forgiveness. Sprinkling by his blood is a shorthand way of saying that to obey Jesus is to admit that you are a sinner, to admit that you are unclean, that you need forgiveness and cleansing and washing. It's to receive from him that forgiveness and that cleansing and that purification that Jesus has secured by the cross. And so to read 1 Peter together is to see that here in verse 22, we don't purify ourselves by obeying rules. We purify ourselves as we obey Jesus, as we receive from him cleansing, the sprinkling of his blood, the purification of our souls by his sacrifice, as we receive it and say, I admit I have failed. I need you. I must have you to cleanse me, for only you can do it. And friends, you see, that is our future. It's one where we are purified. It is a pure future where there is no sin, no consequences of sin, no wrestling with sinful desires within us, no guilt after we've fallen into sin, no sin at all, for we have been purified. That is the Christian's future. A permanent future, a perfect future. And my Christian friend, I urge you to hear me. That is your future. Already won, already secured. Your future is permanent because of the means by which it has been won, and it is perfect because of the one who has secured it for you. That is your future. It is not dependent on how you feel today or tomorrow or the day you die. It is not dependent on your performance as a Christian or your intellect. It doesn't depend on your morality or your service or your ministry or your orthodoxy of belief. Your future is dependent on Jesus. And because that is your future, it has significant implications now. It determines, that future determines our present. And it's those implications we're going to consider together for the rest of our time together. There are 4 of them. We'll move through them reasonably quickly. And we're going to look at these 4 imperatives or commands in our passage. Technically, there are 5, but 2 of them work together to say the same thing. However, if as you heard John read it, there were lots of commands, weren't there? Set your mind fully. Be self-controlled. Lots of commands. And those 4 big ones that Peter has here, they don't come across so easily in some of our English translations, because Peter does this slightly odd thing with his language. What he does is he takes this imperative, this command, and then he kind of scatters around it some other verbs, doing word type things, to kind of support and undergird and flesh out that one command. our English translators kind of struggle with that a little bit, and so they kind of treat each of those little scattered things as an individual command on its own. That's what the NIV does, but you see it in verse 13. Prepare your minds for actions. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. You think there's three commands. There's one command. Only that last one, set your hope fully, is a direct command. The other two, prepare and be, they, you know, they're nominated for the supporting Oscar role. You know, they're not the main deal. They're the kind of the supporting actors. So this is how the ESV, a different translation, deals with it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. Do you see? It's like a policeman pulling you over and discovering that your warrant has expired or your driver's license is out of date. So he slaps you with this heavy fine and then he says something like this. Go home, don't stop, keep to the speed limit, don't go anywhere else. And what's the command he's given you? Go home. And those other things are telling you how you should be going home. You don't stop on the way home, you don't speed on the way home, you don't go anywhere else after you've gone home. And Peter tells us here, because of our permanent and perfect future, which notice he's already explained in the first 12 verses as well, because of that, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus. Set your hope on his return. Set your hope on you being with him. How do you do that? You prepare your minds for action. If you've got an old, very old translation, it may say something like this: gird up the loins of your mind, which we're all very thankful for because we don't really know what it means to gird our loins. Well, you will in a moment, you see. To gird means secure. You gird something, you secure it. And your loins are your nether regions, right? Okay? And so the phrase comes from what men would do in the ancient world when they wore long robes and they had to get ready for action. I should have worn my robes, shouldn't I? You'd take your robes off and you'd tie them around your waist or you'd tie them around the top of your leg or something. You'd get them out of the way because you had to be ready for action. So Peter's saying the way you set your hope fully on the future is to get your mind ready for action. You know, in sport, if you stand there on your heels, you're out in the field catching. If you stand on your heels, you can't react. You've got to be up on the balls of your feet, because knees bent, because then you're ready. You're ready. You can move wherever, which way the ball comes at you. Peter's saying that. Get up on the balls of your feet mentally as you set your hope on the grace of God that is to be revealed. And you do that clearly, in a sober-minded, self-controlled, serious manner. In the immortal words of Tana Umanga, with a slightly different referent, we're not playing tiddlywinks. The Christian life is not playing tiddlywinks. It's not a hobby. See, the life that God has given us in the light of the future that Jesus has guaranteed us is to live here but recognize this is not our home. See, Jesus is returning. We have a permanent and perfect future, and therefore set your hope on that. Center your thoughts on that. When you roll out of bed in the morning and you start thinking about the kids and what am I going to make for breakfast and have I got bread for lunch and I've got that on at the office and she'll be there, that's going to be difficult work. And how many days to the weekend? You know, as that's kind of what's running through your mind, and don't tell me it's not because I know it is, what's running through your mind as you kind of roll out of bed in the morning, stop yourself. First of all, mentally, am I ready? Am I clear? Am I consciously thinking through today that my future is with Jesus in heaven and I today am going to live in light of that? Secondly, and related to that, the second command is there in verse 15, be holy because I am holy. God quotes it and says it a number of places in Leviticus. God instructs his people to follow his ways, to model his character. He is our Father, he is our Redeemer, he is our Purifier. We are like him. And that truth, which is true for the Jews, is carried over to Christians. We who are, in the language of 14, obedient children. We who have been redeemed from the empty way of life of our non-Christian past. We who have been born again and no longer live in ignorance. We are called on, because our holy God, who we will go to be with, is holy. We are called upon to be holy. How is God holy? In every way he is holy. See, the command is expanded there in verse 17. Live as strangers here. We might live here, this is not our home. And therefore we live here in reverent fear before God, not fearful that we might or might not receive this future. That would cut against the entire flow of the passage. But fearful because we call on a God who judges each person's work impartially. See, it's to live holy lives here, recognizing that we live them before the face of the one who has redeemed us and purified us and has given us this perfect and permanent future. We live them before the one who has shown us exactly how serious sin is, who has shown us the extent and the nature and the seriousness of his holiness by sending his son to bear our sin, our unholiness, and to die for us. You see, this permanent, perfect future secured for us through Jesus does not make God our mate. I know the language of having a relationship with God is a good thing, and it's got lots of helpful aspects to it, but it's dangerous language as well, friends. Having a relationship with God, I have a relationship with my barber, I don't have a barber, I have a relationship with, you know, the guy at the supermarket, I have a relationship with people I play sport with, I have a relationship, you know, they're kind of casual, and I don't have a relationship with God like that. He is the holy Lord, and I obey him, and I submit to him, and I serve him, and I am fearful of him, for I live my life before his gaze. Now, I do it reverently, and I do it confidently because he has saved me and purified me, but I still live here in reverent fear, for I live before this holy God, and therefore I seek to be what he has made me. I seek to be just like he is. Friends, where does the pointy end of this hit you? So where will this call for holiness show itself most evidently in your life? In your language? In your gossip? In your crassness? In your innuendo? What about in your attitude towards other people? The arrogance that you harbor? Your pride? You'd never admit it to anybody else, but deep down you actually think you're better than them. Your short-temperedness with them when they don't get something, when they can't offer you anything. Will this holiness show itself in your sexual purity, in what you read, in what you watch, in how you allow yourself to think? Will it show itself in your selfishness, your attitude towards those of different races, your attitude towards those of different religions? So you are called to be holy. We are called to be holy as our God is holy. So we are commanded to set our hope on Jesus and the future we have with him. And we are commanded to be holy and live as God's people here. And I think those first two commands, they're kind of quite broad, aren't they? They kind of encompass the entire Christian life as we live it, looking out into the world. And the last two commands that we'll look at together, we see the first in verse 22 and then the second in verse 2 of chapter 2. Where we are told to love one another deeply from the heart, and where we are told to crave pure spiritual milk in verse 2 of chapter 2. I think those commands are focused in here. The first two, I think, are us as we face outwards. And it's not saying they don't count as we face each other, but I think these last two commands particularly deal with us as we face inwards to each other. We are told that they are our brothers that we are to love deeply, other Christians. The two commands work together. They are commands to the Christian about how to think about other Christians in light of our future. Because, my friends, it is our future. Heaven is a collective exercise. A few introverts who just love being on your own. And I don't know how God's going to work it out, but I'm sure you can be an introvert in heaven. But it is our future. See, heaven is a gathered people. Other Christians will be there in heaven. In fact, that is actually what will make it heaven. As difficult as that is to kind of get your head around as you look around here. Heaven is a collective exercise. And our purification, our salvation by Jesus' death has brought us to love other Christians. That's the expectation there. Do you see it? That those who have been loved by God love those who are loved by God. That's the expectation. The expectation is that you already love each other. And then the command is, love each other deeply from the heart. Friends, that doesn't mean that my heart flutters when it sees you. That would be slightly odd for all of us. But it does mean that I will choose to love you deeply, significantly. I will choose to love you for your good, even when it is at my great cost, even when it puts me out. And it means that you will choose to love each other deeply, significantly, for the other person's good, even when it puts you out, even when it is at great cost to you. And the associated command with this one in verse 2 of chapter 2 develops this. You see, I think Peter says to crave pure spiritual milk. I don't think that means read your Bibles. We're very quick to jump because of the immediate context to it just being reading your Bibles. I don't think it does mean that. It means more than that, because the word for spiritual here, as if you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, we looked at Romans 12. There's a strange word there which talks about offering up our bodies as our spiritual act or our reasonable act of worship. And this word here for spiritual means appropriate or reasonable or in keeping with. And Peter is saying, crave milk, crave sustenance that is consistent with who God is and what he's doing in the world and the future that he has given you. See, he's saying long for and crave and hunger and desire for sustenance in your Christian walk. You've tasted that God is good. You've seen the future that he has promised, this perfect, this permanent future. Now long for that which will sustain you in your faith in him. And I think, therefore, the focus here, as we look kind of inward, is actually tied back to this idea of loving each other. Commit yourselves to loving your brothers and sisters. Ridding yourselves of everything that goes against that love or that will hinder that love. You see, look at them, verse 1. Those are all things there that we are to rid ourselves of. They are all things that hinder love amongst the brothers and sisters. They are self-focused, self-centered things. They're not other person-centered. They're not love-centered. And that's why we get rid of them. And instead we crave, we long for that which will sustain us in our loving commitment to each other. Obviously that includes the Bible, includes the Word of God. The context of verse 25 gives that to us. And I hope you look forward to hearing the Bible read and proclaimed here Sunday by Sunday. I hope you're reading the Bible yourselves. I hope you have a love for God's Word, or at least are asking God to give you a love for his Word. But please don't limit it just to that. That thing that craving pure spiritual milk means I read my Bible. Peter's intention is broader. He wants us, he commands us to long for everything that God has given us, which is in keeping with, which is appropriate for growing us as Christians. And here the emphasis must be on our brothers and sisters, on the church, those whom we love deeply from the heart and those who love us deeply from the heart. So my Christian friends, crave your church family. Crave their love. Crave their holiness. Crave their setting their hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Long for that. Long to see that in them. And therefore be all of that yourselves for others. Love others and seek holiness not only for your good, not only because it's what God calls you to do, but because it will sustain and encourage and nourish your brothers and sisters. Men's breakfast yesterday, I was chatting to a fellow I know, another church. He's visited out of Methven a few times when we were there. And he said, loved being with you last Sunday. He said, we were just so warmly welcomed. Do you know how often I hear that? Over and over and over again from visitors who come to St. Saviour's, we just felt so at home. We were so warmly welcomed. People made us feel at ease. They were interested in us. They loved us. That is a wonderful thing, friends. That is a wonderful blessing that God has given our church, that people, that we as a family welcome people in. We do a phenomenal job in doing that. You do a phenomenal job in that. But that is only the beginning. See, we are called upon here to keep on loving each other in our sin, in our failures. When the other person isn't so lovely, we are called upon to love each other and to crave that love from them, that we might grow up in the Lord. Our future determines our present. Future is permanent. It is perfect. And therefore we live out holy lives. We look forward to that future we look inward and love each other, and we crave all that will sustain us from each other in our Christian lives until our Lord returns. May he come quickly. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have fed us richly. You have done so much for us through our Lord Jesus, buying us, owning us, purifying us, joining us to the one who will never perish, never fade, making us alive in him. Father, we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to get our thinking clear, knowing and having confidence in that future. And because of that future, Lord God, strengthen us to obey you, to set our hope fully, carefully, clearly, deliberately on the future that is there. Help us, Father, to seek to be holy in every area and to love each other deeply. Father, might we long for all that will sustain us in this walk, both ourselves individually and those around us. For your praise and glory we ask it. Amen.